Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 15. As you know, the Bible did not have chapter and verse divisions as we have in our modern Bibles. Those were put in to help aid finding things in the Bible. So when we go from 14 to 15, it doesn't mean the subject changes. In fact, the subject is still the same. What do you do about the non-essentials? How should we treat each other? St. Augustine said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In everything, charity or love. This is still about non-essentials. The black issues are forbidden, right? They're forbidden for the Christian. The white issues are musts. We must do them. What about the parts that are not explicitly addressed in Scripture? Or in principle addressed in Scripture? Either the Scripture is silent or it isn't patently clear. The Christian church has called those categories the non-essentials or the adiaphora. I don't particularly care for the term adiaphora because adiaphora means indifferent. And I don't think God is indifferent about anything. He has a position on everything. Yes or no. I don't think God is apathetic or complacent. So therefore, God is not indifferent. But adiaphora, often in the history of the church, has meant our position on the matter. We're indifferent. I don't prefer that term for that reason either. I don't think you should be indifferent. I think, as Paul mentions in Romans 14, you need to get a conviction about everything. Once you have opportunity to consider it, you need to investigate what God thinks about it. He either approves or he disapproves, and you need to take one side or the other. I always prefer that you take God's side, but you may not know God's side. Example, God doesn't care if you eat meat sacrificed to idols. He says it's okay. That's God's position on the matter. But in Paul's day, there were people who didn't know that that was God's position and thought they ought not to eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols. So while they believed that, they could not eat that meat, even though God approved of eating it. As long as they didn't know God approved and thought that he disapproved, they had to follow their scruples or convictions. Once they discovered that God approved, then they could eat it with freedom. Same is true with any scruple or anything that the Bible does not address. If you think that you can't do it, you can't. You may learn someday that the Bible actually approves, or God actually approves of what it is you're considering. And when you discover that he approves, then you can partake. Well, we call the people who say, I can't do that, even though God says you can, the weaker brother. And we call the person who knows what God allows and partakes of what God allows the stronger brother. So the person with the most scruples is weaker than the person with the less scruples. Is this clear? Okay. Now that's the context. The weaker brother is the person who has more scruples. The stronger brother is the person who has less. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 15. This is Paul's exhortation. Put others first. Put others first. In the areas of the non-essentials, what do? We put others first. In the area of the essentials, things that God forbids, things that God commands, who do we put first? God. Acts chapter 4, Peter is preaching in Jesus' name, and God has commanded him to do so. So what must he do? Preach in Jesus' name. He's been asked by the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities to stop preaching in Jesus' name, so what does he say to them? You decide whether it is wise or prudent to obey God rather than men, but we must obey God. Why? Because that was an essential. Okay? We're not talking about essentials. We're talking about non-essentials. In non-essentials, put others first. Others first. This is how Paul talks about it. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, Christ didn't just think about his pleasure. If he had, he would have never gone to the cross, because the cross hurt. The beatings, the scourgings, the whipping, the plucking of his beard, the crown of thorns, the nails, all of that was excruciating. If all Christ was thinking about was his pleasure, he would never have gone to the cross. So he didn't just think about his pleasure. He thought of us and our need for a Savior. So he put us first. And so Christ, or Paul, uses Christ as an example of someone who actually has done what he's asking us to do. Verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give you praise among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 1, Romans 5, 1, 15, 1 through 13 is about putting others first. Now, someone asked the question. I had our secretary send out, or Angie, I had Angie Wiggins send out an email asking you if you had questions about Romans 14 so that I can compile those questions, put some answers together, and then spend some time during one of the sermons answering your questions. Because it is not, let me put it this way. Even though it's a clear chapter, it raises a lot of practical questions. And one of those practical questions is, what do you do about the professional weaker brother? Who is the professional weaker brother? This is the guy who's offended by everything. He's made it his profession to be offended. What do you do about that guy? Is he allowed to hold the entire church body hostage to every little scruple that he has? What do you do about him? Well, I'll answer it more thoroughly later, but let me just say briefly, you teach him a lesson. Meaning, you take him aside as a brother or sister in Christ, and you say, let me go over the Scriptures with you regarding your over-scrupulousness. You are just way too sensitive. And I'm reminded of a man that lived next door to my uncle who was offended by everything my uncle did. If my uncle graded his property, he was offended. If my uncle mowed his grass, he was offended. If my uncle didn't mow his grass, he was offended. And one day, my uncle decided to put up a fence, and the man came out and asked him, what are you doing? He says, I'm putting up a fence. He says, I don't like the fence. He says, well, I won't mention his name. He says, I have determined that if I do what I want, you get offended. And if I do what you want, you get offended. So I've determined that I'll just do what I want if it's going to offend you. Now, Paul says in Romans 13, live at peace with all men. What's the rest of it say? Insofar as it depends on you. What does he mean by that? What he means is you can't live at peace with some people. Some people are just cantankerous. They're contentious. They get offended by the least little thing. They wear their feelings on their shoulders and on their sleeves, and they dare people to offend them. Paul is not talking about that guy when he's talking about the weaker brother. He's not saying a guy who's unreasonable and just a curmudgeon, you know, he just finds fault with everything. That person needs to be taken aside and reprimanded and admonished with a good Bible study and some prayer so that he doesn't hold the entire church body hostage. What Paul is assuming by the weaker brother is that this person has a sincere and genuine and reasonable scruple and is offended by your freedom. In those cases, we are to put him first, not our pleasure. Okay? Now, look at verse 1 with me, and that may be as far as we get this morning. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. I've already described who is it that's strong in Paul's thinking. The one who knows that it's okay to eat the meat. The one who knows that every day is to be treated as the Lord's day, not just one day. The one who has the freedom to have that glass of wine. The one who, and so on and so forth. In other words, the strong person is the person whose life lines up with what Scripture allows, and he enjoys everything the Scripture allows. The weaker brother hasn't yet discovered that the Scriptures allow certain things, and so he thinks they're forbidden, and he refrains from partaking of them, and is sometimes offended by those who enjoy them. That's the weaker brother. Now, who does Paul put the burden on? The stronger brother. Remember this principle. He doesn't just put the burden on the stronger Christian. Because Romans 14 says the strong Christian ought not to look down his nose at the one who is weak, but neither should the weak, what? Judge the stronger, because God has accepted both of them. Here's the burden that Scripture always places. Scripture always places the burden on you. Did you know that? I mentioned that man who liked to go fishing and take an ice chest. You remember that analogy? And he filled it with beer, which, you know, and he told all the people in the Bible study about it. And the verse that he used to justify telling them, turn to Romans 14, I want to show you. Let me look at it really quick because I lost track. Okay, here it is. Verse 16. He read this verse. Listen to this. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. You know where I'm going, don't you? He read that verse and said, you can't judge me. Because it says right here, I'm not to let you call anything I do evil. In other words, he placed the burden of that verse on everyone else. The burden is on you. Meaning, you are to live in such a way, and so am I, in terms of the non-essentials, that I am not to enjoy my freedoms if you think they're evil. I'm not to allow, by my behavior, something that is a freedom to be spoken of as evil by you. That doesn't mean I have to say to you, you can't speak of that as evil. It means I got to alter my behavior if you think it's evil. That's what it means. But the reason he stood up in Bible study and pronounced his freedom was because of that verse 16. He had misread verse 16 to think that that meant he could put everyone on notice that they couldn't judge him for his behavior. That is not what Paul is saying to the stronger brother. He is not saying, if everybody's offended by your behavior, put them on notice that they need to get a life. He's saying, think and consider their weakness and alter your behavior accordingly. The burden of Scripture is always on the person reading it. Just notice that. God, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, God always puts the burden on the reader, not the reader's audience or the reader's friends. The Word of God applies to me before it ever applies to you. And it applies to you before it ever applies to me. If you're reading it and you're hearing it, guess who God's talking to? Now, we listen to sermons, and I've been guilty of this, and probably will be in the future, saying things like this. I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. You ever felt that way? Yeah. And what is God saying in return? It's for you. It's for you. It's for you. Never a Sunday passes that after the sermon, somebody doesn't come up to me and say, "You were talking directly to me." And my answer is, no, I was talking directly to me. Because that's who Scripture applies to. Who does Scripture apply to? Say it. Me. 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 So you say, well, then, Pastor, why are you preaching to us? Somebody's got to do it. So, because the Bible says, exhort one another, reprove one another, admonish one another, rebuke one another, so on. Now, so verse 1, now we who are strong, those of us who have greater freedom, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. So I come across somebody who thinks that I shouldn't work on Sunday. Of course, that's an impossibility for a pastor, isn't it? Just like it was in the temple. The priest worked on the Sabbath, didn't they? And it was legitimate. It was not considered a violation of the commandment. But I'm not a pastor, and I come across someone who thinks that it's wrong to work on Sunday. I ought to not work in front of them. That doesn't mean I can't work outside their presence, but I cannot work in their presence because I need to be considerate of their scruple. Now, what else I can do is educate them as to why I think I have the freedom to do that. Now, that's been a debate for 2,000 years, and I don't think it's going to be resolved anytime soon. If you're interested in the two opposing positions about how you ought to treat the Lord's Day, refer to John MacArthur, who says we're no longer bound by the fourth commandment, and John Piper, who says we are. Both of whom are very, I respect very well and very much. So they're two people I admire who disagree with each other. So that's why I think this is not going to be resolved anytime soon. But you need to get a conviction about that. You need to get a conviction about it. I have one, and I'm not telling you. I'm not telling you. So, you probably do have a conviction. You either believe that the fourth commandment no longer applies to us, or you believe that it does. And those of you who believe that it does, guess what that means? You need to follow that scruple, scrupulously. And for those of you who believe that it no longer applies, then you have the freedom not to be bound by that, but you need to find out what Scripture says about it. Okay? Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want you to see something. This is a live example of how this principle is put into practice. I've already described for you the practice of pagans taking meat and sacrificing it to the pagan gods at their local temples. And Paul saying in Galatians that idols are really not anything at all. They're man-made. They don't exist out there somewhere. There's only one God. That's all. But that these idols, these false gods, are actually demons. Well, pagans who were converted to Christianity recognized that what they had been worshiping their whole lives were demons. They didn't know that prior. But as they became Christians and became more informed, they realized it. And they said, hey, if that meat then was sacrificed to demons, I'm staying away from the meat. They were saying that as Christians. They felt they could not eat the meat. Now, because the meat was not infested or infected by the demons, Paul says we're free to eat it. The meat's meat. You understand? And this is what would happen. They would take the meat to the pagan temple, sacrifice it to the idols, and whatever meat was left over that wasn't burned or consumed, the local butcher bought it at a reduced rate and therefore could sell it in the public market at a reduced rate, and people liked to buy meat that had been sacrificed to idols for that reason. But these pagans that became Christians says, no, you can't do that. Why can't I? Well, because it's been sacrificed to demons. So, it's meat. You see the problem? Now, how many of you, just to test, would go, yeah, you can't do that? Just your hunch, just knee-jerk reaction, which one of you would say, ooh, I don't think I would want to eat that meat. How many? Just a few of you. How many of you would say it's meat? Yeah, okay. You see that, everybody? Okay. It's just meat. Well, Paul says it's just meat. And he says we have the freedom to eat it. Now, that's the context. Now, listen to how Paul handles what you ought to do with a weaker brother. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, this is 1 Corinthians 8:1. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes us arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. Sounds like Socrates. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning things, eating of things, sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is only one God. For even if there are, and he's saying this hypothetically for sake of discussion, so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do. See why this is a non-essential? It doesn't make you closer to God if you eat, and it doesn't make you further away if you don't, or vice versa. But here's the key. What does the weaker brother think about that? He thinks if he eats, it'll take him further away from God. And as long as he thinks that, he can't eat it. So listen. Verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours, he's talking to the stronger, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, see, it's a thousand eyes always watching, always watching. Verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? In other words, he'll see your behavior, think, oh, he can do it, I'll do it. But he's not ready to do it. And he goes ahead and does it while he still thinks he shouldn't. You are part of causing him to sin. You have emboldened him to partake of a freedom that his conscience hasn't been ready to take. You say, well, that's his problem. That's not Christian. See, this is the principle. When we adopt a mentality that says, that's your problem, that's not a Christian attitude. God says it's your problem. Is this clear? Verse 11. For through your knowledge, that is the knowledge that you're free to eat it, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Wait a minute. I'm just eating meat. That's not all you're doing. If your brother who thinks he can't eat it sees you eating it. You say, man, it's complicated. Yes. That's what I love about the Christian faith. It's nuanced. It's not like putting a swing set together. Screwdriver, pliers, wrench, nut, bolt, tighten, loosen, you've got a swing. It's nuanced. You have to read Scripture, interpret Scripture, struggle with the Scriptures because it's complex even though it's simple. Listen to what he says. Verse 12, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Here's the point. If I'm enjoying a freedom that I know the Bible allows, but you don't know the Bible allows it, and you think it's sin, and I know you know, or I know you think that it's sin, and I do it anyway, I'm not thinking about you, I'm thinking about me. And the Bible says in Romans 15:1, I need to think about you. Now that cuts across the grain of our American culture, where when we discover a freedom, we flaunt it. When we discover a freedom, we say, I dare you to restrict me from enjoying it. And in fact, if you try, I'll sue you. Never mind what Scripture says that I ought to consider my brother before I consider my pleasure. Verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. You say, but what about the meat? What does Paul say about the meat? Does it make you any better if you don't eat it? It doesn't make you any worse if you eat it. It's a non-essential, which means you don't need it anyway. And guess what then? I can give up what I don't need. The problem is, with human beings, we tend to go from recognizing a distinction between our needs and our wants, and eventually our wants become needs. The lines become blurred. And we think we need what we only want. And really, we should want what we only need. And how do you decide between the two? Scripture. Scripture will tell you what you need. The flesh will tell you what you want. Now, sometimes we want things that are fine. So not all of our wants need to be checked, but they do need to be held up against the light of Scripture to see whether or not they fall in the class of a need. Now, let me move on with verse chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And so on and so forth. Look at verse 4. Do we not have a right to eat and drink, a right to take along a believing wife? And he goes into his rights as a Christian and as an apostle. And then he talks about preaching the gospel and being free from all men, although he's made himself a slave to all, so that he may win more. Verse 20, to the Jews he became as a Jew, so he might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, is under the law, though he but not being himself under the law, so that he might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, is without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak. To the strong I became strong, he would say. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. You know what Paul's principle was? I'm last. Everybody else is first. Where have you heard that before? Jesus, allow my son to sit on your right hand and my other son to sit on your left. What was Jesus' reply? He who wants to be great must become the servant of all. He who is first shall be last, and he who is last shall be first. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a partaker of it. Now, let me show you something that we need to consider, because there is within the Christian community, and I don't think it's as prevalent today as it was in years past, a principle I call asceticism. Asceticism is the idea that any enjoyment of pleasure is therefore sinful. It assumes that if you derive pleasure from the things you do, that in itself is sinful. So an ascetic deprives himself of pleasure. Now the problem with asceticism is, if you get any pleasure out of deriving yourself of pleasure, you're caught in a circle that you can't escape. But that, nevertheless. Sociologists, psychologists, philosophers, theologians often use the term altruism or the word altruistic. Do you understand what that is? It's the idea that for an action to be completely noble, it has to be completely selfless. Okay? Altruism. And when I was a young college student, I thought, that's pretty Christian. And I adopted unknowingly, just sort of by absorbing it in these classes I was taking, the idea that if self-interest was involved in anything I did for God, it was not as noble as if I had no interest in myself at all. You get that? And I have discovered since then that that is not Christian. Look at Romans 15. Altruism, I believe, is a myth. Not even God. Now, be careful and listen closely, because you could misconstrue what I'm about to say as heresy, and if you misunderstand it, it would be heresy. God is not completely altruistic. When God does what he does all things for his good, say it, pleasure. Or, to put it another way, God does all things for his own glory. There is a self-interest in what God does, and that does not make it less noble. Do you understand that? So be careful with this ascetic or altruistic notion that if you enjoy what you do, it must not be as noble as it someone who doesn't enjoy what they do. that if there's any gain to be had emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, or otherwise, then it somehow mars your actions, makes them less noble, less acceptable to God. And Christians, I think, unconsciously adopt this point of view because it creeps into the Christian life, because we're called to be selfless. We're called to not think of ourselves. We're called to, and so we infer inappropriately that that must mean I can't enjoy the Christian life at all, because if I enjoy it, that means I'm deriving pleasure from it. And if I'm deriving pleasure from it, that means it's not noble. Look at Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Here it is. And not just please ourselves. And notice, not just please ourselves. What does that imply? That pleasing yourself is not wrong. In and of itself, it is not wrong. What's wrong is just pleasing yourself. If I please myself through pleasing God, that is not an ignoble action. It is a noble action. I mean, think of the alternative. God, I do what I do because I don't enjoy it. And that makes it more noble than if I did what I did because I enjoy it or while enjoying it. Imagine, and I've used the illustration before, I will just change the illustration. Wives, you got something from your husband yesterday, I assume. Now ask him why he did it. Just because. Did you have any pleasure in it? No. Did it please you to please me? Not at all. Why did you do it? It's just what you do when you're a husband. I read a book somewhere that said. Now, does that compliment your wife or insult her? It doesn't compliment God when you say, I do what I do because you told me to, not because I enjoy it. In fact, I don't enjoy it, and that makes it all the more noble. God enjoys the fact that you enjoy obeying Him. He's offended when you don't enjoy obeying Him. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That does not mean that everything you do for God feels good. When Jesus was being crucified, He didn't feel good. Do you understand that? The nails hurt, the crown of thorns hurt, His beard being plucked hurt. There were a lot of things that were hurtful and grievous to Jesus as He was being tormented and crucified. It wasn't fun. I'm not talking about fun. But Hebrews says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. So even when Christ is being selfless, it's not entirely selfless. You see, altruism means no self at all. None. Which I claim is impossible. It's impossible. And it sets up a false standard in the Christian life that isn't consistent with Scripture, because the Christian life appeals to our joy. Paul says, make my joy complete by doing this. And Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And He promises us joy, and He promises us rest. And God, even when He gave the Ten Commandments, said, if you don't do these things, you'll be cursed. And if you do them, you'll be blessed. Can you imagine somebody saying to God, that doesn't count? You can't bless us because that spoils it. We're just supposed to do it. Now, God could have set up the whole structure that way. Do you understand that? He could have said this. Now, I'm God, you're not. You will do what I say, and you aren't going to get anything out of it. You won't derive any pleasure from it. You just do it. And you know what our answer would have to be? Yes, sir. What other answer are you going to give? But he didn't. He didn't set it up that way. He set it up and wired you in such a way that you would derive pleasure from doing what he says. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Is that not an invitation for pleasure? It is. Now, it is true, and I agree with those who say this, that that should not be our primary motivation, pleasure. But I'm not preaching against people who say that should not be our primary motivation. Our primary motivation ought to be the glory of God. But understand, in getting God glory and giving him glory, he has built into that endeavor our joy. So that you cannot divorce the two. God doesn't want you to divorce the two. That light bulbs, were made for what? To give off light. What were they made for in terms of the mechanics? A socket. Right? I remember in vacation Bible school when I was a kid, we took a light bulb and a Coke bottle and made a cat out of it. Remember those? Does anybody remember that? It's like the cross with the burnt matches. That's not what it was made for. It was made for a light socket. And when does a light bulb find its purpose? When it's screwed into the socket and the switch is turned on. Now, all metaphors break down, so don't take this too far. God is the light socket, and you're the light bulb. You were made to fit with him through obedience. And when you do, you shine. Now, there are some people who are ascetics or altruists, and they would say, you are made for the socket, but if you shine, shame on you. You're just supposed to be there, but you're not supposed to glow. Wrong. And this is the danger. You know, God, I know that you've built the universe, that I could derive pleasure from obeying you, but I found a better way. You found a better way? That's essentially what it's saying to God. That if I derive any pleasure out of obeying God, if I derive any joy out of serving him, that it's less noble than those who do it with no joy or no pleasure. That's not the way God has built humanity. St. Augustine put it this way, God has made us for himself and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him. And there's nothing wrong with finding that rest. There's nothing wrong with finding joy. There's nothing wrong with discovering that the greatest pleasure God has reserved for us is him. Sin is seeking pleasure in the wrong places. There's nothing wrong with the seeking of pleasure. What's wrong is when we seek it in the places God has forbidden. But some have assumed that because sin brings pleasure, pleasure is the problem. This is the Buddhist error. and the Hindu error, which says the problem of all of life is tanha. What is tanha? Desiring. And if you can eliminate desire, you can eliminate suffering. Well, yes, but you eliminate life. And the problem with the Buddhist Hindu goal of not desiring is you have to desire not to desire. So there's always one desire that you can't get rid of. Christianity doesn't call us to a life of utter selflessness, because even God does what he does for his own good pleasure. And he's made us in his image so that what we do for his glory. But one of the byproducts of doing things for his glory is our joy, and there's nothing wrong with that. Now, all of that comes out of verse 1. You didn't see it, did you? Thank you. You're welcome. Now, but verse 2, and we're almost done. Well, we're almost done with what I have to say. Verse 2, each one of us is to please his neighbor. You say, wow, you just set me up to say I was fine, and now you're telling me, no, seeking your pleasure is fine as long as you do it not at God's expense or your neighbor's expense. God and your neighbor come before you. So you can't seek pleasure by violating God's commandments, and you can't seek pleasure by violating your neighbor's conscience. But you can seek pleasure. And the greatest pleasure to seek is God's. And the second greatest pleasure to seek is your neighbor's. And by doing both of those, you'll find yours. Do you understand it? There's a recipe for pleasure in God's economy. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. They said, good, we've got it. He said, hold on. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said in John 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, the pagans go after all these things, what you'll wear, what you'll eat, what you drink, so on. But your Heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. Seek first, what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, what is the kingdom of God? It could be reduced to those two commandments. Love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Who's first? God. Who's second? Your neighbor. Who's last? You. But how do I find my greatest pleasure? By putting God and my neighbor first. See, it's not that God doesn't want you to have pleasure. He wants you to have his pleasure. And the devil wants you to have a different one. The devil's cunning is that he knows how to deliver pleasure. He does. Don't ever tell your kids, don't ever tell anyone that the devil does not know how to deliver pleasure. He most certainly does. The problem is the pleasures that he promises never deliver what God can deliver. And ultimately, the devil's pleasures rob you of real pleasure. The pleasure that satisfies the soul. It'll satisfy the flesh, and only temporarily, but it will never satisfy the soul. And that is what we actually long for when we're seeking these lesser pleasures. We're seeking spiritual pleasure. Now, I'm not going to go any further. We'll have to cover the rest of it next time. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Don't forget, immediately following the service, well, that's actually at 12:45, is our annual meeting, and it'll only take about 15 or 20 minutes, probably. Maybe even less. Please join us for that. And there is no theology class tonight because of the holidays. Let's pray together. Father, help us to be selfless in the sense that you're selfless. That doesn't mean with no regard whatsoever for us, but it means that we first regard you and then our neighbor. We can't run over or ignore your will or your pleasure in order to achieve ours. Neither can we run over or ignore our neighbors. Teach us to live that way. Teach us to find that place where we circumscribe our pleasures with your pleasure and our neighbors. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.